And you open your Bible now to the book of Jeremiah. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 14. Verses 10 through 14. God never leaves himself without a witness. God never leaves himself without a prophet. And during every great crisis of God's people, both in the Old Testament, New Testament, and even in our days, God has always raised up prophets who would be able to speak to the people and to help them understand the times in which they were living. And Jeremiah was such a man. And there was a great deal of confusion in Jeremiah's day. A great deal of political confusion. A great deal of economic confusion. A great deal of spiritual or religious confusion. And there were some false teachers going around saying some things just to try to pacify and please the people. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't necessarily have to be preachers. It can be politicians or anybody. And so there were a great many questions, misconceptions, deceptions abroad. And Jeremiah is a prophet that God raised up to bring the light of God's revelation to the people. And we need such a word from the Lord today. I wonder if you're aware that at this very moment, practically every major country, the major countries of the free world, are falling apart at the head in the government. In the United States, in England, in France, and there's never been a time in our remembrance in modern history when that particular set of circumstances has been present. And it is a time of upheaval and turmoil, and there are a lot of questions and a lot of misconceptions, and there are a lot of false prophets deceiving the people, and we need a word from the Lord. And so in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14, the people of Israel now are in captivity. It has been a surprise to them. After all, they bear the name of God. They are God's people. God has chosen them above all the other peoples of the earth. Oh, sure, they remember hearing a few fanatic prophets talk about that if they didn't straighten up and live right, God was going to do something like this, but those type of men are not to be believed. They don't have the proper credentials, and these doomsday prophets are not to be believed, and yet here they are in captivity. God's people, taken out of the land that God has said is theirs and theirs forever. And they're confused. Because outward circumstances are contradicting everything God has said to them. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. There is a dangerous defect that man has. And this defect in human beings is so dangerous it can cost them their life, their eternity, and can cause them to absolutely miss God. You know what that defect is? It is man's utter confidence in his ability to interpret accurately the events and incidents of his life. Now, I want to say that again. And some of you want me to say it again. There is within man a fatal defect, delusion, and it is his faith in his ability to interpret accurately the incidents and the events of his life. It rarely occurs to man that when he sees something or when he experiences something or when an incident or an event occurs in his life and he senses this and he sees this and messages are sent to his brain and he begins to compute and to figure and to analyze and evaluate and out comes the answer, it rarely occurs to man that his answer, his evaluation, his interpretation of what's going on may not be right. Because, you see, sometimes kings come dressed like slaves, and rich men come in the garb of a pauper. And sometimes blessings are wearing the disguise of a curse. And what we may interpret as a misfortune or a tragedy may be exactly the opposite. And I am convinced that one of the first things that man must do if he is to live in fellowship with God and to rest in the Lord, he must first of all jettison his own human wisdom. And he must first acknowledge that he is not always able to evaluate and interpret accurately the incidents and the events of his own life. Now, this is what was happening in the people of Israel. They were in Babylonian captivity, and all they could see was captivity. All they could see was slavery. And any logical, any rational, any thinking man would come up with the same answer. They had been safe and secure in the land. Suddenly they had been invaded, and they had been defeated, and that right smartly, and they had been carried out, carried off from their land. And their land had been occupied and was occupied by a foreign power. Wasn't even a Christian nation. And while they had been expecting and praying for God to destroy the heathen, God allowed the heathen to come in and destroy them. And they were carried off into Babylonian captivity. There they were, dispersed, displaced persons. All of their hopes had crashed. All of their dreams had dissolved. All they could see was misfortune. All they could see was disaster. They were looking at the situation. They were observing the incidents in their life. And they were interpreting and evaluating these incidences as misfortune, disaster. God has abandoned us. Now, I want you to notice what he says in verse 11. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." The word thoughts there literally means plans. "I know the plans that I have for you, the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now listen, this is why God raised up Jeremiah at this time. And this is the word that God always tries to get through to us. He says, "I know the thoughts that I'm thinking toward you." A lot of you think you know my thoughts, but you don't. You're sitting down there griping and complaining, and you're thinking that God has abandoned us. You're thinking that God has withdrawn his love. You're thinking that God has mistreated us. But he said, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, and the thoughts that I have toward you, the feelings that I have toward you, the plans that I have toward you, all the actions that I have toward you are not thoughts of evil like you think they are." And the evil there means calamity. It doesn't mean sin. It means calamity, catastrophe. He says, "These are not thoughts of calamity and catastrophe, but they are thoughts of peace." He said, "Every thought I have towards you, even though you're rebellious and backslidden and idolatrous, every thought I have towards you is one of peace." Isn't that grace? Isn't that mercy? Out here, God looks down and he sees your life and he sees my life as we rebel against God, as we fail to trust God, and as we go to the world to patch out the joys of our life. And God looks at us and says, "Even in your sin, and even in your backsliding, and even in your rebellion, the thoughts that I have towards you are not thoughts of evil." God never has a bad thought towards me. He says, "Every thought that I have towards you is one of peace, and my plans for you are not of catastrophe and not of calamity, but that I may bring you to an expected end." That I may bring you to an expected end. That I may bring you to a good future and a good hope. And I want you to know something this morning. That is the plan, that is the thought that God has for every person who knows him. That is the thought and that is the plan that God has for every person here in this room this morning. God has only one plan for your life. God has only one thought for your life. And that is a good thought and a thought of peace, that he might bring you to a good future and a good hope. He has a plan for your life. There is an end that God sees for you. And before the worlds were ever formed, God drew a blueprint of my life, and it was a good one. He had a good plan. And God says, "I am expecting to bring you to that plan and to bring you to that end. And the only thing I'm trying to do for you is good." Now, it may look bad. It may come dressed in the rags of misfortune and disaster and tragedy, but he said, "Don't you think that you can interpret accurately everything that happens to you?" And the only way that you can interpret and evaluate the things that happen to us is in this life. "Lord, I don't understand. It seems to me as though you have just literally pulled the rug out from under me. It seems as though I am immersed in nothing but misfortune and difficulty. I pray, and you seem to be 1,000 light years away. But Lord, I know that you mean this for good. And I know that the thoughts you have towards me are thoughts of peace. And I know that you are not going to desert me. You are going to bring me to an expected end." And that is the way you must interpret and evaluate every incident in your life. Every incident in your life. The Bible says God is only good to Israel. God's never bad to his people. He's only good. And no good thing will he withhold from his people. Now I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you believe that? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Do you believe that this morning? No good thing will I withhold from my people. All right, then why are you complaining about some things God is withholding from you? Why are you walking in doubt this morning? Because God seemingly has not answered a prayer that you've been praying. He says He will withhold no good thing from you. If He is withholding something from you this morning, it's not good. You say, well, He gave it to so-and-so. Well, it may have been good for him. I know some people that can go into a restaurant and sit down and eat spaghetti and meatballs and not bother them. But I know some people, if they were to go in and eat that kind of food, they'd end up in the hospital. And what may be good for that person is not necessarily good for you. Now I want to ask you the question again. Do you really believe the Word of God? Do you really believe that God's only thought towards you this morning is a thought of peace and of good? And that everything He is doing and allowing to happen in your life, He is allowing to happen to bring you to an expected end, and no good thing will He withhold from you. Do you believe that? All right, then will you stop complaining and griping and mumbling and living in doubt and anxiety and worry when He is withholding some things from you that you want? And will you start thanking and praising Him for withholding those things from you? Now, why does God do it this way? You see, God's plan is to bring us to that expected end. God's plan is to bring us to a good future and a good hope. No matter what the present may be like, no matter what clothes it wears, it is good. Now, how does He do this? He does this by putting us in a situation that will force us to seek the Lord. Now I want you to listen to me very carefully this morning. Because now I'm getting to the message. The rest of that has just been prologue. Table of contents. Notice what He says. God is giving us the reason for the Babylonian captivity. Why did God drive the people out of the land? Why did God allow the people to be taken captive? He says, then, in verse 12, when? Only when you suffer a little bit in captivity. Only when I allow you to go through this misfortune. Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now, verse 13 is the text this morning. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Listen, God's number one plan for your life and my life today is to get you to seek Him. Do you know what God is up to this morning? Do you know what God is trying to accomplish in your life right now? He is trying to bring about a condition in your life, a situation in your life, so that you will seek Him. That you will be driven to seek Him. And I tell you something, we will not seek the Lord until God arranges circumstances and incidents and events that cause us to seek Him, because we are at the end of the road. We have come to the end of ourselves. We are at our wit's end. There is no way out but up. There is no one else to turn to. And so in our desperation, we must seek the Lord, and that's what God's asking. And I tell you something, God will move heaven and earth in order to get you to seek Him. And no matter what the cost and what God has to go through and what you have to go through, He wants you to seek Him. To seek Him. And you know how to interpret every incident of your life accurately this morning? Would you like to know how to be able to evaluate accurately every event that has transpired and is transpiring in your life? interpreted this way, God is trying to get me to seek Him. To seek Him. God is trying to get my attention. And God is giving me an invitation to seek Him. The Babylonian captivity was nothing more than a magnet to draw the people to seek the Lord. Tribulation, difficulty, misfortune, good things, bad things, they are God's personal invitations for you to seek the Lord, to seek the Lord, to seek the Lord. I tell you today, all that God wants from you is to seek Him. And when you have said that, you've said it all. And you can say, well, I thought every Christian was supposed to be Spirit-filled. I thought every Christian was supposed to live the abundant life. I thought every Christian was supposed to live in victory. I thought that was the goal of the Christian life. Well, that's just another way of saying it. But really what it is, we're not to seek the Spirit. We're not to seek victory. We're not to seek the abundant life. We are to seek the Lord. And this is what it's all about, folks. This is what it's all about. And the burden of my heart this morning and what I have prayed about all week while I have been gone is that God's Spirit would so illuminate our hearts and minds today, this morning and tonight, because I'm going to preach it tonight, the rest of it, that God would so illuminate our hearts and minds that we would see that the Christian life, a man living in fellowship with God, is nothing more nor less than a life of seeking the Lord. That what God is trying to get every person to do is to turn away from everything else and to turn his face towards the Lord Jesus Christ and to have that eternal quest and to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord. About 4 years ago, when the Lord met me in a new and deep way and did a new work in my own heart and life, and I came to know what it really meant to have Jesus as Lord, to know what it meant to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You remember some of you were here on that Wednesday night in April of 1970 when I shared that with you. I think it was the following Sunday in a deacon's meeting when one of the men said, well, preacher, tell us how we can have the same thing. Tell us how we can meet God. Tell us what to do. And I looked at him and I said, brother, I don't know what to tell you. I said, all I know to tell you is just seek the Lord. I've never given better advice. That was before I found formulas. But I want to tell you something this morning. That's the only advice. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And that doesn't satisfy a carnal man. He wants a pat answer. You know, he wants a systematic way. He wants to be able to compute it. He wants to be able to see it. No, tell me what to do. Seek the Lord. No, I don't seek the Lord, but tell me what I can do. Lay hands on me. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And do you know what is wrong in 1974 Christianity today? You say, well, preacher, all the things that are going on. You know what's wrong? People don't know how to seek the Lord. And they're not seeking the Lord. Now, I want to say three things about seeking the Lord. I'm going to say one thing this morning and two things tonight. Number one, we are to seek the Lord exclusively. Nothing else. We are to seek the Lord exclusively. Notice, they were in captivity. He didn't tell them to seek freedom. They were dispossessed of their land. He did not tell them to seek the land. They were in misery. He did not tell them to seek joy. They were in bondage. He did not tell them to seek deliverance. He said, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And in seeking the Lord, this means two things. Number one, it means that you seek for nothing more. You seek for nothing more but the Lord. Nothing more but the Lord. Because you see in Him, you're all in all. You see treasured up in Him everything that you need. You know, one of our biggest problems is simply our inability to define our need. It's interesting to talk to people and have them share what they need. Preacher comes up and he says, I need to know how to do such and so. Person comes up and says, I'm going through trial. I'm going through difficulty. And I need such and so. Person, preacher comes along and says, I need a new situation. I need a new church. Could you recommend me somewhere? I need. And you know what? They're all wrong. You know what they need? They need the Lord. They need the Lord. And you know what the trouble is with so many of us this morning? We're seeking after peace. We're seeking after fullness. We're seeking after abundant life. We're seeking after our needs met. And that's not what you need. What you need is the Lord. What you need is the Lord. Because, you see, once you find the Lord and once you meet the Lord and learn to live in that fellowship with the Lord, you find then that He meets all your needs. Sometimes people say, man, when I get to heaven, there are a lot of questions I want to ask the Lord. Well, I've said that myself, and I believe right now, probably this morning, there are a lot of questions I want to ask when I see the Lord. But I tell you what I believe even more, when I see the Lord, what question? I don't remember having any questions. I've seen people have questions about prayer. You know, as I speak on prayer and intercession, they have so many intellectual hang-ups and so many questions. But you let them have God answer one prayer, and that answers all their questions. I mean, they don't need to worry about, you know, all of the intellectual ins and outs and whether or not it's logical and rational and so forth. I mean, one prayer convinces them. Listen, the only thing that convinced the disciples that Jesus was alive was when they met the resurrected Lord. Have you ever noticed that? The disciples told the truth to Thomas. They said, now, Thomas, we saw him. What was it that convinced Thomas when he saw the Lord? I want to tell you something. There's only one thing that'll convince you, and that's when you see the Lord. And the first thing that you and I must do this morning is to narrow our list of needs to one. I just need one thing this morning. I need the Lord. You say, but Pastor, I need healing. No, you need the Lord. You say, Pastor, I need deliverance. No, you need the Lord. Healing is in the Lord. Deliverance is in the Lord. Financial security is in the Lord. Seeking the Lord means that you seek for nothing more. You seek for nothing more. Because, you see, you can never exhaust Him. You can never exhaust Him. I have talked recently with a man who said that one reason he dropped out of church some years ago was because the church no longer gave him, and I'll not be able to say it exactly the way he said it, but no longer gave him an intellectual challenge. And after you've learned John 3:16, you've been to Sunday school a few years, and you get to be an adult, and I mean, there's just no intellectual challenge to going to Sunday school and church anymore. Did you know that you can never exhaust the Lord intellectually? You never can. Isaiah says, speaking of the Lord speaking through Isaiah says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. The Apostle Paul was one of the greatest minds. He was an intellectual giant. And in Romans chapter 11, he tries to figure out God's sovereignty. And you know what he does? He comes to the end and he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? The Apostle Paul, a great theologian, a great intellectual giant, the most educated man perhaps of his day, and he wrestled intellectually with the thought of God, and he came to say, it is inexhaustible. Who can understand the Lord? His ways are past finding out. I tell you, never exhaust God intellectually. You'll never understand John 3:16, my friend. Dr. Karl Barth, that great Swiss theologian who has a mountain of a mind, one of the greatest intellects that our day has ever seen, influenced church theology more than any man in this century. A huge mind. One day some young theologues had the chance to visit with Dr. Karl Barth. One of the young fellows said, "Dr. Barth, would you tell us what is the greatest truth that you have ever discovered about God?" Dr. Karl Barth said, "The greatest truth that I have ever heard about God is Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." You will never exhaust God intellectually. You'll never exhaust God morally. You don't need to seek anything else but the Lord. You will never exhaust Him morally. He says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." Morally, man will never end that search for God. "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." You'll never exhaust God spiritually. He's all you need intellectually. He's all you need morally. He is all you need spiritually, because in Him is the fountain of life. And men can go to this thing, and they can go to this truth, and they can go to this doctrine, but they never find that rest of heart and that peace of soul only when that heart is at rest with God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can quicken a dead spirit. Only He can reach into the past and take away a man's sin. Only the living Lord can give a man spiritual victory and spiritual life. And so the prophet says, speaking for God, "Seek ye the Lord," and seek Him exclusively, and that means you seek for nothing more. You seek for nothing more, because you see in the Lord Jesus Christ all the fullness of the Godhead. I'll say the happiest person, the most contented person, the person who has rest, and the person who has unshakable faith in this room this morning is that one who has discovered that Christ is all and in all, as it says in Colossians 3:11. That one who has been weaned from all else beside and has learned to be with Jesus alone satisfied. Seek the Lord. It means to seek for nothing more. But I'll tell you something else. It means to settle for nothing less. To settle for nothing less. Seeking the Lord exclusively and settling for nothing less than the Lord. Now I have a burden on my heart. There is a great deception abroad in our land. You remember 2 or 3 years ago how I said a number of times, we're on the threshold of a great revival? Remember that? I mean, it's just like smelling rain before it falls. It's like hearing one shoe drop and you know there's got to be another shoe drop in a moment. I believe that 2-3 years ago, we were on the verge of a great awakening. I no longer believe that. Now, I'm no prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I believe that we have missed it. Dear friend of mine went to visit not long ago a man who in this country has seen more revival and knows more about genuine revival than anybody else probably living today. This man is in very bad health, able only to whisper, not able to move around much at all. My friend sat there to visit with him and he said, "Sir, what do you think about the revival that we're seeing in our country today?" This man looked at him and said, "What revival?" I want to tell you something, folks. We're not having the revival that we think we're having. We came right up to it, just on the threshold. You could sense it. There was an expectancy at any moment God was going to break through. It's not that way now. We're not having revival. You say, but what about all this that we're having? That is not revival. You know why I know we're not having revival? I'll tell you why. When revival comes, there is brokenness, and I don't see much brokenness. I see a lot of flippancy. I see a lot of lightheartedness towards God. I see a lot of familiarity with God. I hear a lot of weak, shallow, sugary, sentimental songs about God. I hear a lot of praise the Lord and shouting. I was in a church not too long ago. I could not believe what happened. On the first night, the song director got up and said, "All right, now we're going to sing that little chorus, Hallelujah, Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord." Now on the hallelujahs, all of you over here stand up, and then when we come to praise the Lord, all of you stand up. I sat there. I could not believe. And so he began to lead. And when he came to the right place, the people jumped up and they sang hallelujah. And then they sat down. The people over here jumped up and sang praise the Lord and sat down. And some of them got mixed up and they were standing up when they ought to be sitting down. And they began to laugh. And you know what they label that? Worship. It was abomination to God. There is a lack of reverence and awe and fear of God. And I tell you something, when revival comes and when man meets God, it's never one of ecstasy. It's never one of jumping up and down for joy. It is always one of abasement and drunkenness. The joy comes later. David said, "Wilt thou not revive thy people again, that they may rejoice in thee?" Rejoicing can come only after revival. I'll tell you another reason I know we're not having revival today, and it's because there is no holiness. There is no holiness. Now I want to tell you something. You can have all the jumping up and down and all the speaking in tongues and all the healings and all the raising up of hands and all the little snappy choruses and clapping of hands all you want, but I want to tell you something. When a man meets God, now listen carefully, there is a permanent moral change in that fellow's character. And I don't see very much of that today. And I see a great many people who've got whatever it is they think they ought to get and are shouting and praising and doing this and that. I see no raising of the moral standards in their life. And I want to tell you something. When a man meets God, there'll be holiness, 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 holiness. I've been in meetings where young people particularly are this way. But I've been in meetings where everybody thought God came down. Everybody just, they're just crying and weeping. And the boys were hugging the girls, and the girls were hugging the boys. And I thought at times I was at a petting party. They didn't meet God. When you meet God, there is a holiness and a raising of the moral standard of purity. Now I want to tell you why that I think we're not having the revival that we think we are. Because, now listen carefully, we settled for something less than God. To seek the Lord exclusively means to seek for nothing more than the Lord, but it also means to settle for nothing less than the Lord. And you know what happened? We stopped short. We stopped short. We were headed in the right direction. We had a high resolve. We had determination. We wanted the Lord. We wanted to meet God in revival and renewal and repentance. But along the way, we met up with joy. And we met up with the gift. And we met up with preachers. And we met up with Bible study groups. And we met up with new truths and doctrines. And we stopped short of the Lord and labeled all of that revival. And it wasn't, we stopped short. And I tell you something, when in this country in the last 2 or 3 years, everybody has gotten so taken up and so in love and enamored with gifts, with gifts, with gifts, we stopped short of God and settled for gifts. And settled for emotion. And settled for experience. I say, we'll take anything rather than God. And we get so taken up with this preacher. He has a truth. And this preacher has a truth. And man, we have the truth about God. And we think the truth about God is the same thing as God himself in music. And yes, I heard that from so-and-so. Yes, I heard that from so-and-so. Yes, I heard that from so-and-so. Oh, have you heard so-and-so? Oh, you ought to hear so-and-so. Now, there's not anything wrong with hearing so-and-so. I'm glad you come to hear so-and-so this morning. But please bear with me. You don't have any idea how crucial and critical it is what I'm trying to get across to you this morning. Now, we will take anything rather than God. And so what have we done? We've taken the preachers. And we've taken the manifestations. And we've taken service. And we've taken the clapping of the hands. And in some churches, when it used to be spontaneous, you know, and they said, that's revival. And so now it's not spontaneous. And so they've got to work it up. And that's terrible tradition and ritualism and hypocrisy. We have settled for something less than God. Let me close with this Old Testament story. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 4, the Shunammite woman befriended Elisha and his servant Gehazi. And Elisha said, we need to do something for this dear lady. She's opened her house to us. Even added on, she and her husband added on a prophet's room. And so Gehazi went and said, Master wants to do something for you. What can we do for you? She says, I don't need anything. I dwell in my own land with my own people. She said, I'm content. Gehazi came back and said, I do know this, that she's barren. She has no son. So Elisha got a son for her from the Lord. One day the Bible tells us that the boy was out in the field working with his dad. And obviously must have had a sunstroke and he died. Now listen carefully. The mother picked up the boy, dead, carried him, and laid him on the prophet's bed and shut the door and said to her husband, I'll be back by and by. That woman had a dead boy. She laid him in Elisha's room. You know what she was saying? She was saying, I'm going after Elisha. I'm going to bring Elisha back to his room. He's going to raise this boy. That's what she went out for. That's what she started for. She knew she needed nothing more than Elisha. She said to her husband, I'll be back after a while. She comes to Elisha and Gehazi, pours out the story. Elisha discovers that the boy is dead. Now follow carefully. Elisha, Gehazi, come here. Gehazi, take this staff and go to the boy's house and lay the staff on the door that he may live. She sought for nothing more than Elisha. And she would settle for nothing less than Elisha. She was at the critical point. Most of us at that point would have settled for Gehazi and said, that's good enough. But the Bible says she fell at Elisha's feet and said, as the Lord liveth and as your soul liveth, I will not leave without you. And so Elisha went back with her. Gehazi went in that room, did his thing with Elisha's staff, came down, said, the boy is still dead. I want to tell you something. That woman knew Gehazi couldn't do it before Elisha knew it. I want to tell you why we're not having revival and why we're not moving into victory. It's because we have settled for Gehazi instead of Elisha. We started out to get Elisha, and we were offered Gehazi, and we took him. And the dead boy is still there. And there's going to have to be an exclusiveness seeking the Lord. Not to be seduced and deceived by anything else than meeting the Lord, seeking the Lord. Nothing less, nothing more. The determination, I will not leave without you. Jeremiah chapter 29. And we will read again tonight verses 10 through 14. Jeremiah chapter 29. Verses 10 through 14. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And you remember that verse 13 is the hub around which this passage of Scripture revolves. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. God always calls us unto himself. Always. We have often deceived ourselves by thinking that God calls us to service. But he calls us unto himself. We say God calls us to tithe, but God always calls us unto himself. And the primary function of a believer is to seek the Lord. It would be an interesting study for you to read, particularly in the New Testament, those many phrases that speak of God redeeming us unto himself. God redeeming us unto himself. That God has saved us that we might be his peculiar possession. And I have never yet gotten over the fact that I am what makes God rich. that just as the Lord is my inheritance, I am the Lord's inheritance. Because it is the value, it is the price that is paid for an object that determines its value. And God bought us with the blood of His own Son. And we are His most precious and most prized possession. And He is to be our most precious and our most prized possession. And the whole idea of walking with God and of being in fellowship with God is to seek the Lord and to seek Him with all your heart. And everything that God does in our life, every event and every incident, God does it to bring us to the place where we will turn our eyes upon Him, where we will seek Him. This is illustrated in the experience of Abraham. When God called Abraham, He said, "Abraham, I want you to get up and leave where you are and go into a far country that I will show thee." And I've mentioned to you before that it is significant that God did not tell him where that far country was. If Abraham had known where that far country was, he would have put his eyes on the far country. And his attention would have been on the country. But God kept him in the dark and said, "I'll show you when I'm ready." And so because Abraham did not know where he was going, he had to keep his eyes on God. And I tell you that what God wants us to do tonight is to keep our eyes on Him. And that's why some of us don't know where we're really going. We look at what God is doing in our lives, and it's a mystery to us that we cannot unravel. And we wonder, why doesn't God explain more clearly the events of my life? I tell you why He doesn't. Because He wants you to focus your attention on Him and to put your eyes upon Him and to seek the Lord. Now, it is easy for you to misunderstand a message like this and a message like this morning because it might seem that I was depreciating service and depreciating tithing, and I would never depreciate tithing. And I would never depreciate service. Didn't men in the Bible serve God? Haven't we been saved to serve? Didn't men in the Bible do these things? They did them. But they were always the result of having met God. They were never a substitute for meeting God. When did Abraham decide to pay tithe? When he met Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he met him, he said, "I will pay tithe of all." And his tithing was not a substitute for meeting God. It was the result of having met God. Moses led the people out of Egypt, but his service was not a substitute for meeting God, nor was it a means for meeting God. It was the result of meeting God. He had a divine encounter with the Lord at the burning bush, and that propelled him into service. When was Isaiah sent forth? His service was not a substitute for meeting God. It was the result of meeting God. He had a vision of the Lord. He saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, he saw himself. And any time you see the Lord, you will see yourself. And you will see your own sinfulness. And he says, "Woe is me." And God ministered to him. If you will read back a few chapters in Isaiah, you'll find that the prophet Isaiah had been saying woe to everybody else. You check it out. Woe to this person, and woe to this person, and woe to this person. He had been preaching woe to everybody else. But when he saw the Lord, he said, "Woe is me." And then God ministered to him, and he said, "Here am I, send me." It's like climbing a mountain. Service, praising the Lord, joy, rejoicing, all of that is after you have reached the top of a mountain and you're going down. You have reached the top. Many of us think that we reach the top of the mountain by doing those things. You do not use those things as a substitute for God, meeting God. And this is what my heart is so burdened about and so concerned about, is that we many times stop short of meeting the Lord. We go away from a service with a little knowledge of the Bible, and we think, I have met the Lord. But you have not met the Lord unless you obey what you heard. If you only go away having gained some new facts and some new information, you have not met the Lord. When a person meets the Lord, there is a permanent moral change in his life, and he goes out to obey the word of the Lord. And what God wants from every one of us tonight is to do one thing, and that is to seek him. To seek him. This morning, we said that we are to seek the Lord exclusively. We are to seek the Lord exclusively. God does not ask us to seek experiences. He does not ask us to seek gifts. He does not ask us to seek blessings. He does not ask us to seek deliverance. He does not ask us to seek healing. He says, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. For all that you need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that description of himself when he met John on the Isle of Patmos, where he said, I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And I particularly like the Alpha and the Omega part. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He could have said, I am the A and I am the Z. We bought a set of Encyclopedia Britannica just before Christmas. I was trying to think a moment ago how many volumes there were in that set, and I couldn't remember how many volumes. All I could remember was how many dollars. But we have about 500 and some odd dollars worth of Encyclopedia Britannica. I mean, it's big. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of words. And you know what the most amazing thing is? They wrote that entire encyclopedia with just 26 letters. Now, isn't that amazing? Have you ever read William Shire's Rise and Fall of the Third Reich? Over 1,100 pages. Book so big it'd choke a horse. Did you know that William Shire wrote that entire book and he just used 26 letters? Did you know that you could write enough books to fill this room and you would never have to go outside the alphabet to do it? Amazing that with 26 letters you can communicate anything, anywhere, with anybody. And Jesus says, I am the alphabet. You never need to go beyond me, outside of me, for anything in your life. And so he says, seek the Lord, and seek the Lord only. Seek for nothing more, and settle for nothing less. And our greatest deception in our country today, in Baptist circles and in so many Christian circles, is that we are settling for something less than the Lord. So, first of all, we are to seek the Lord exclusively. Second, he says we are to seek the Lord earnestly. We are to seek the Lord earnestly. Notice that 13th verse. And ye shall seek me and find me. Now, this is not a fruitless search. If you seek the Lord, he says, you'll find me. But when will you find me? Somebody says, preacher, I've been seeking the Lord. I've been seeking the Lord. I tell you, all I want is the Lord. Well, listen, he says, you shall seek me when you'll find me when you shall seek me with all your heart. With all your heart. With all your heart. Seek the Lord earnestly. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that sort of seek Him. No, you won't even find that in the Living Bible. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That diligently seek Him. Seek the Lord earnestly with all thine heart. And right here is where most of us drop by the wayside. I tell you, this is the reason why most of us will settle for anything less than God. This is the reason we will settle for a preacher. This is the reason we will settle for an experience. This is the reason we will settle for a gift. This is the reason we'll settle for a warm feeling, and we'll go away from the church having a good, big emotional feeling, and we label it God. And we will settle for that because we are half-hearted in our seeking, in our quest for the Lord. What does it mean to seek the Lord earnestly with all your heart? I think it means basically two things. Number one, I believe it means to seek the Lord in desperation. In desperation. It is a desperate seeking of the Lord. It is a man who is dying of thirst, and his lips are parched, and his tongue is swollen, and his mouth is dry. And he is desperate for the water. So much so that it gnaws at his stomach and gnaws at his soul. And he cannot think about anything else. He cannot think about anything else. And I tell you something tonight, if there's anybody in this congregation that is dying for a drink, you'll not hear a word I say. Because all that you will be able to think about is, I wish I had a drink of water. I wish I could just get up right now and go out there in the foyer to that fountain and push that button and open my mouth and let that cold, refreshing water quench my thirst. It is an appetite, it is a craving that occupies and dominates a man's attention. And David said, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so does my soul thirst after thee, O God. I want to ask you tonight, do you know anything about thirsting after God like that? It is a man desperate. And now you'll see this desperation here in this passage. You see, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, is saying that God has delivered the people of Israel into a Babylonian captivity. Why has he done that? Why has he done that? To make them desperate, to bring them to their knees, to get them in such a desperate situation that then they will call upon the Lord. Then they will seek the Lord. And I tell you, if you need an explanation for what's going on in our world today, and it seems as though God has withdrawn His hand from our country, and it seems as though the Lord has turned away His face from us, and He has locked up His blessings in a vault and thrown away the key, and we cannot find it, it's because God is seeking to bring us to our knees and to make us desperate. And that's something we have not been in our country. We don't know what it means to be in need. And we do not know what it means to be desperate. To be desperate. And God says, I have brought you to captivity. And the amazing thing in verse 14, He says, I'm the one that drove you away. I'm the one that took you captive. Well, I thought it was the Babylonians that took them captive. No, God said it was me. The Babylonians were just my instruments. They were just the tools that I used to accomplish my purpose. He said, I drove you out of the land. I delivered you into captivity. Why? To put you in a situation to blast you out of your self-complacency and to bring you to a point of utter desperation so you would seek the Lord. And that's the point at which God meets a man. I'm becoming more and more convinced that God is nauseated at our half-hearted, lukewarm seeking after the Lord. And God is determined that we shall seek Him. And you need to know that He is going to bring about the circumstances where we will seek Him. It means to seek Him in desperation. But no more than that, it means to seek Him with determination, to be determined. Let me ask you a question tonight. How desperate are you to know the Lord? How desperate are you to know the Lord? Jesus always seemed to put a special blessing upon those who were desperate. The woman that had the blood disease for 12 years knew that if she could just touch the hem of His garment, that would be sufficient. And there was a huge cloud jamming around Jesus. And it was so discouraging to try to get to Him. It would be so easy just to give up and to say, well, maybe another time, maybe another day. But in her desperation, why? Because she recognized that in Jesus Christ was her only and her last chance. She had been to many doctors for many years. She had used and spent all of her money, and she was none the better. And Jesus was her only and her last chance. And so in desperation, she burst through that crowd, moved through that crowd, and reached out a hand just to touch the hem of His garment. And I want you to notice something. Jesus knew it. Jesus noticed it. Haven't you ever wondered why it was He felt that touch when He ignored all the other touches? He said, who was it that touched me? And His disciples said, Lord, what kind of question is that? Well, look at the crowd. They're just jamming around you. Everybody's touching you. He said, oh, no. There's somebody here that came to me in desperation, and they touched me. And you shall find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. There was a woman that came to Jesus one day. He was on His way to another meeting to meet another need. And a woman came, and she was a Gentile woman, and she said, Master, if you would just heal my daughter. And Jesus did something that on the surface at first seemed so cruel. He says, woman, it is not meet, it is not right that I should take bread that has been prepared for the children and give it to dogs. You know what Jesus was saying to her? She was a Gentile dog. It would not be right for Him who had come first to minister to the Jews to take that which was prepared for the children and give it to the dog. Was she discouraged? Was she disheartened? Did she say, well, excuse me, I apologize for bothering you, and turn and walk away? No, she was desperate, and she said, but Lord, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. There's something about people who are desperate which leads to a determination to get to Jesus, no matter what the cost, no matter what the insult, that Jesus always meets and always blesses. This is why the Apostle Paul says in that verse that we quote so often in Philippians chapter 3, I count all things but loss, that I may know Him. So, seeking the Lord in desperation, and seeking the Lord in determination. Determined with all thy heart. Nothing is going to discourage me from meeting God and seeking Him and knowing Him in His fullness. Now, I want to be as practical as I can in this matter of seeking the Lord, because I recognize that just to say we ought to seek the Lord leaves some doubt and some uncertainty. Well, what do you mean? How do you go about seeking the Lord? And so I, in the past weeks, have been studying the Bible with this in mind, and I've been asking the Lord to show me specifically, in a way that I can share with you, how do you go about seeking the Lord? And I think that there are three vital elements in this matter of seeking the Lord, and I want to be intensely practical. First of all, if we are determined to seek the Lord, to know Him as Paul longed to know Him, we must be still. We must be still. And I tell you something, that's an un-American activity. In Psalm 46, you know, that's a great song. Have you ever noticed how the Bible's full of great scriptures? As the staff met together this morning before the service and prayed together, a word was said, some kind of discussion that I got in just on the tail end of it as I came into the office. But it reminded me of Psalm 46, and I just opened it up and read. And I thought for a minute I wouldn't make it over here. We begin to have such a good service over there. Psalm 46, tremendous. Now, I want to get eventually to a verse in this psalm, but I think since we're in the neighborhood, we ought to just visit. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. I wonder if there have been any mountains in your life lately that have been carried into the midst of the sea. In the Bible, mountains usually stand for those things that are stable and secure and eternal, the things that will always be there. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord round about His people. You know, there are a lot of mountains in our day that are crumbling and being carried into the midst of the sea. And I say it with a lot of sadness tonight. There are some mountains in our life, in this country, that I thought would always be there. Things that you could always believe in and trust in are being carried into the midst of the sea. Things that you thought would always be that way. But listen to what he says. Though the waters thereof roar and trouble, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, will not fear, will not be afraid. Listen, I want to ask you tonight, are there some mountains in your life that are shaking? Does it seem as if the earth, your world is falling apart? He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Now here's what I want to get to. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now notice what he says. The context of this text is tremendous. It is a context of turmoil. It is a context of trouble, of upheaval. The mountains are being carried into the midst of the sea. The earth is being removed. The mountains are shaking. The waters are swelling and roaring. The heathen are raging. The kingdoms are being destroyed. And in the midst of it, God says, be still. What a time to be still. Most of us said that's not the time to be still. That's the time for action. That's the time to do things. That's the time to take hold and take charge and do something. God says, in the midst of all of this turmoil and upheaval, be still. Be still and know that I am God. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads this. Be still and know that it is I, God, who is doing all these things. While the mountains are being removed, while the earth is being shaken, while the heathen are raging, while the kingdoms are being destroyed, he says, you stop, be still, and you'll know that I'm the one that's doing all this, so you don't need to be afraid. And if you and I are to ever get a vision of God and come to that place where we can rest in the Lord in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of upheaval, you're going to have to, first of all, be still. Be still. And you know what that means in the Hebrew? Be still. It means be still. It means to let go. To cause to fall. To let go. Just let go. And be still. Be still. You say, preacher, you don't know my schedule. You don't know how busy I am. You don't know what kind of life, how hectic my life is. I have 7 children. And I have to get them up, get them ready for school. And by the time I get the breakfast dishes washed and the house cleaned up, it's time to start cooking lunch. And then there's this place to go and this place to go and this place to go. And I just don't have to. Are you really saying that I need to just be still? Jesus said, when you pray, enter into thy closet. Now listen, I know you can pray driving down a highway. And I know you can pray washing dishes. I know you can pray while you're working behind that counter. But I want to tell you something. If that's the only kind of praying you ever do, you're not doing right in your prayer life. There must be those times when you enter into thy closet and shut the door and be still and get alone with God. You see, how desperate are you? Oh, how desperate are you? If it is the pearl of great price, then you will sell everything else you have that you may purchase that one pearl. You say, my schedule just won't allow it. If most of us do this, we're going to have to change our lifestyle. But you can, or the Lord wouldn't have told you to. You say, but preacher, there's just no possible way I can be still. Oh, well, I guess then that you take your pencil and why don't you just cross out that verse and write in the margin and said, this is not for me. Go ahead. God has given you an excuse. And it says, please excuse Brother So-and-so from Psalm 46:10. He's too busy. You say, there's just no way with my schedule, with the life that I lead, my hectic life, there's no way, preacher, that I can find the time to be still. Well, then you have discovered a part of the Bible that was not meant for you. Isn't that amazing? I want to tell you something. I do not know how you can do it. I don't know, but I do know you can, or else God would not have told you to. Oh, I tell you, the greatest need for us, not just spiritually, but physically and mentally, is to be still. Is to be still. And we have lost that glorious art of being still. But you will never get to know God as you ought to know Him unless you get still. And if you're so attached to the things of this world and the affairs of this world, then you cannot be still. But I guarantee you, everybody in this room, with maybe one or two or three exceptions, will spend some time watching television every day or every night. Or you'll go fishing. Or you'll play golf. Or you'll do something. It all depends tonight, my dear friend, on whether or not you think that this is the pearl of great price and how desperately and determined you are to know God in His fullness. Be still. Be still. Number two. Not only be still, but I found something else. Be silent. Be silent. That's another un-American activity, I'm afraid. Be silent. Listen to two or three verses of Scripture. Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Psalm 62:1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. Now, the interesting thing is that those Hebrew words wait literally mean be silent. Be silent. Be silent unto the Lord, for my expectation is from Him. You'll find the same thing in Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of a man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Same Hebrew word literally means be silent unto the Lord. There's a verse that years ago I saw as a placard on the wall in one of my college professor's offices. I don't think that I had ever noticed that verse before, and I did not quite understand it. But it is Isaiah 30:15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. And this is the portion of Scripture that this professor, this godly man, that I never understood. He was such a godly man who walked with the Lord. And this was the portion of Scripture. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And there are many other verses throughout the book of Psalms. In particular, we are commanded over and over again, wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Be silent unto the Lord. What does this mean? What does it mean? It means that once you're still, you get still. Get alone. Get away from the hustle and bustle of life. Reschedule your life. Give time for this pearl of greatest price. Be still. Be still so that you can know that God is in the midst and know that God is in the room and that God dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. Be still and then be silent and listen and wait for God to speak and move in your life. We're impatient. Talked to a man just the other day, and I was trying to exhort him. He was having some difficulties in his life. Things weren't working out like he wanted. He was praying and praying and praying, but God was waiting, waiting, waiting. He said, what should I do? I said, you join God. Wait. Wait. He said, I'm too impatient. I said, that's why God is making you wait. Because you must learn to be patient. He said, but I just can't stand to waste time. Listen, you never waste time when you wait upon the Lord. I'll tell you when you waste time. The man and woman that waste time is that person who says, I have no time to be still and be silent and wait on God. I've got to get with it. I've got to do it now. I've got to be busy. And so they get ahead of God. They go out in the day without ever being alone with God. And I want you to know something. They're wasting their time. I've discovered an amazing thing. If I'll be still and be silent and wait upon the Lord, I can do twice as much in half the time. God never wastes time. God never wastes time. Be silent. Wait. Wait. Be silent. Listen to God speak. And you know why it is you have to be silent and you have to wait in this search for God? Now, you listening? Because you don't find God, He reveals Himself to you. Look how it's worded in verse 14. And I will be found of you. You don't find God. You don't say, I'm going to find God. I'm going to look here, and I'm going to look there, and I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to find God. You don't find God. God reveals Himself. And I want you to know something, that until God is ready to reveal Himself, you will never find Him.
You'll never find him.
He says, I will be found of you. And so you see, all you can do is to wait upon the Lord. All right, the third thing. Number one, be still. Number two, be silent. Wait. Excuse me, but keep your mouth shut. Quit talking. Quit talking. Let God speak to you. Most of our prayer time, we're in such a hurry, we just rush into our praying. Start telling God what we want. Start telling God what's on our mind. And we never stop to listen to God. Just to be quiet. Third thing is to be submissive. To be submissive. This expression, with all thine heart, is an Old Testament expression that means willing to obey His word. Willing to obey His word. And if I am determined tonight to seek the Lord until He is found, I must not only be still, I must not only be silent and wait upon Him, but I must do that in an attitude of submissiveness. I do not believe that God ever reveals Himself to a person who is unsubmissive to His will. And I said it before, and I think I'll say it again. The condition for additional revelation is obedience to present revelation. And many of us are wanting God to give us more knowledge about Himself, and yet we are not obeying the knowledge that we do have. If you will just start tonight obeying what you do know about God, that'll keep you busy. That'll be a challenge you'll never be able to measure up to. And if God simply gives us more truth of Himself without our obeying present truth, all He is doing is increasing our responsibility and making our judgment more severe. There must be a submissiveness to His will. This is the way to seek the Lord. This is the way to seek the Lord, to be submissive to His will with all thine heart, with all thine heart, willing to obey His will, willing to obey His will. And I tell you, God will not reveal Himself to you until you come to that place where you are willing to do anything He tells you to do, without amendment, without argument. You know why God won't reveal some things to us tonight, and some of you are waiting for God to give you some answer? You're in a perplexing situation. You're walking right now in darkness, and you're wanting the light of God's revelation to break through and flood the dark room of your heart, and you're wondering why God has not done it yet, because He knows that if He were to give you the answer, you'd argue about it. Or you'd want to amend it some way, like Saul did. And God is going to wait until you get so desperate to hear from God and to meet God, that you'll say, God, you just tell me what to do and I'll do it with no questions asked. And I believe that is the essential element in God meeting us. Unqualified submissiveness to His will. Is your obedience up to date? Is your obedience up to date? Now there's one last thing. We're to seek the Lord exclusively. We're to seek the Lord earnestly. This is really the best part. We are to seek the Lord expectantly. He says, and I will be found of you. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Listen, if you tonight are in a situation, you say, I want to know the fullness of Christ. I want to move out of this carnal condition, this life of perpetual defeat, I want to know the joy and the fullness of the Holy Spirit in my life. I want to know Christ in His fullness. If you will seek the Lord and seek Him exclusively, and what you're after is not a blessing and not a gift and not an experience, but you want God, like a starving man wants food and wants water, and you are determined, nothing less, you are determined that you will seek the Lord and you will not be led astray by anything else. Your eye is upon the Lord. You want Him. You want Him. I have great news for you tonight. You'll find it. You'll not be disappointed. I don't know how long it'll take. Only God knows. He knows when you're ready. He knows when you're willing. He knows when you're submissive. He knows when the time is right. But I want to say to you tonight with absolute confidence and assurance that that man who sets his heart to know the Lord and who sets his heart to find and to seek the Lord promises that I will be found of Him. I will be found of Him. And it has been the joy of my heart to stand in this pulpit. And many a time, even while I preach, I can see the light come on in a man's life. I was standing up here one night preaching, and there was a fellow. He's here, I think, tonight. I saw him earlier. He had been seeking the Lord. He knew there was more to the Christian life than he was experiencing. He was so hungry, so thirsty to know Jesus in His fullness. He was sitting down close to the front one night, back preaching along. And suddenly, his eyes lit up and he did that. Just hit himself on his forehead with his fist. It's just the lights came on. The lights came on. You know what happened? God revealed Himself. He had been searching with all of his heart, seeking the Lord. That was before we all got our little formulas and we all got enamored with gifts and experiences and preachers and terminology. That was back in the days when we were just children. And our faith was childlike, and all we knew to do was to seek the Lord. And I never forgot it. Just the light in his eyes. And you know what? He's been different ever since. I still remember that pastor up in Colorado at that pastor's retreat some time ago. And as he picked me up at the airport, shared with me the hunger that was in his heart. The hunger that was in his heart. In the last session of the last day, the last message, middle of the last paragraph that I was speaking, he was sitting there. Throughout the conference, he had seemed unmoved. Just hadn't gotten through to him yet. And then all of a sudden, it's as though somebody pushed a button. The tears just sprung to his eyes. I'd read that in books, you know. Tears sprang to his eyes. I thought that was just a fiction writer's terminology, but I saw tears, folks, just sprung to his eyes and coursed down his cheeks. And I knew in my heart that the Lord had fulfilled His promise and had been found of that man. And there are many of you sitting out in this place tonight. You didn't find God by formula, by prescription. You didn't find Him in a book. You'll not find it in a book. You didn't know. You weren't as sophisticated then as you are now. All you knew was that there was a hunger in your heart. There was a thirst for water. And you were just searching for water. That's what you wanted, water. Not a formula, not a book, not a 1, 2, 3 step. There was just an aching hunger to know God. And one night, one day, he was found of you. Isn't that right? He revealed himself to you. That's what you can expect. He will reveal himself to you. And oh, what a change it is when suddenly God becomes real. Isn't that a difference? When God becomes real. And you know what I find in churches? Is that God isn't real to them. It's kind of like, well, Mrs. Baird's bread. And I'm not trying to be humorous. I'm trying to illustrate what I'm trying to say. You've seen these commercials advertising Mrs. Baird bread, how that originally Mrs. Baird herself baked the bread. And years ago when you bought a loaf of Mrs. Baird's bread, it was Mrs. Baird's bread. She baked it. It was Mrs. Baird's bread. As years ago, it's been years since Mrs. Baird baked any bread. But you can go to the store tonight and you'll find a loaf of bread. And on the wrapper it'll say, Mrs. Baird's bread. But it's not. It's somebody else's bread. Just has her name on it. And I tell you, in churches, there was a time when it was God that did it. When it was God that did it. When it was God that you felt. When it was God that moved. And when the people shouted, it was God. And when the people sung, it was God. I'll tell you, in some churches and some lives, it's been years since God has done anything. But still has the label on it. But it's not God. It's not God. He's no longer real. He's no longer real. And oh, what a change, what a thrill, what a delight, what a joy when suddenly God reveals himself to you. And he's real. He is real and the world stands absolutely mystified. And I just must give you this illustration. It's up to date. One of the ladies in our church was visiting in the hospital just yesterday or two or three days ago, visiting Doug Redpath. And one of the nurses called this lady over and said, does Mrs. Redpath really understand how serious her husband is? Doesn't she really understand how serious he is? Because you see, there was no fretfulness. There was grief. But there was no worry and fretfulness. There was peace and victory and sharing of the testimony. And the nurse said, doesn't she know how serious her husband is? And this lady said, oh yes, she knows. But she knows the Lord. She knows the Lord. He's real. He reveals himself. He releases us from captivity. Oh, what a blessing. He releases us from captivity. You see, this is the reason that all you need to do is to seek the Lord, because when you find him and he reveals himself to you, in that you are released from the bondage. And this is what God is calling each one of us to tonight. And I think that revival is simply the seeking after and the finding of God.
seeking us and the finding of God. Seek the Lord and seek Him expectantly. And having said that, you've said it all.